is ultimately about.
Why is he let out for 7 years? What is that? What is that an actual thing on the planet? Now, that's the actual thing. When most people think of this, some kind of this battle of Armageddon, it is this 7 years that they often think of. It's the very end kind of thing, conceptually. The thousand-year reign has been, you know, thought of as literal by many early Christians, and even some early Christians thought it was just a figurative forever. I'm more a figurative of kind of forever, but then I don't know how to fit 7 years into a figurative forever. But it is, it's different. He doesn't destroy Satan here like he did the beasts. Right? Throwing him in the lake of fire. He actually just binds him, and then he's going to be released for a little bit to deceive the nations. I think this is actually, how many of you think we could be in a time that sounds like he is deceiving the nations right now? Does the world seem like, wow, maybe he's out deceiving the nations right now, and this is, we're really close to the end?
I feel like, yes, it looks that way, but I feel like it kind of always has.
Yes.
kind of always will.
And that's the point I was going to make, is that there have been a lot of times in history when it has looked this bad. And that's why so many people have looked at Revelation and have fit it to their time. They keep fit. It's like, oh, this seems to fit. It's the amount of time. Well, it's all falling apart. It's all just a big old mess. Satan has been let loose. Everybody going crazy. Yeah. And I think that's why it just keeps fitting. People just keep seeing it. But, okay. And then, since then. But I do think it's important that he binds every 1,000 years and releases them for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Now that's kind of interesting. The Christians being beheaded. What Christians are that? That's not the normal execution in the Roman Empire.
If you're a Roman citizen.
Yeah. Which only 7% of the empire was a Roman citizen. So, Paul was beheaded. By historical accounts, that would have been normal. Being a Roman citizen, his execution would have been quick and swift. Where Peter would have been, you know, crucified. Because he's a Jew. So it's kind of interesting that they use the phrase beheaded here. I don't know if that's meant to imply that, boy, there's going to be a bunch of Roman citizens who are Christians too. But I saw those souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It sounds like resurrection, doesn't it? So, okay, they were killed, but they were raised with Christ because he's reigning for 1,000 years. So they get to reign for 1,000 years with him. That's why, so when people are resurrected to be with Christ, is that a limited, like, well, okay, about 1,000 years, and then we're going to, like, okay, we're going to die again. No, that's not the image, is it? We don't expect to be resurrected for just a little window. We expect to be resurrected forever, eternally. So, I think that's why the 1,000 years seems to fit eternity and forever better. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. Okay? So we have the martyrs who get to be resurrected, but the rest don't. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's an interesting, when you think of the first, so it sounds like the first resurrection, you know, as he says here, the first resurrection are those martyrs who have been raised, you know, up they came to life and they reigned with Christ. But isn't that what he essentially has told Christians? That we will reign with him? So are the rest of the dead the other Christians, or are they the people who weren't Christians? So the second death has no power over those who are raised in the first resurrection. This is an interesting figure. I think the first resurrection, you could make the case, is reality, but Romans 6 is talking about. You know, Romans 6, where, you know, we've all been baptized into Christ and raised to new life. So it's already happened for us. Even though we didn't literally die in the flesh, we did die, right? Romans 6 even talks about how we crucified the flesh with its desires so that we could be raised with Christ. So even before we put off this flesh, we have already died to the world and been risen to Christ. And I think that's exactly why the second death has no power over me, right? So when my physical body dies, that's not a problem. That doesn't have any power. Simply my spirit that's been raised with Christ will continue to have life with him. I just won't do it in this body. But I've already been raised, been resurrected. So the second death had no power. And so when you think about the first death and the second death, what do you think of those things being? I've taught about this. Well, go ahead, what do you think?
I'm sorry, can you clarify the question?
What do you think the first death and the second death are?
Oh, the first death is, like, for us, the physical and the spiritual, wouldn't it be? But if we're...
That's how I see it. Yeah. I think you're right. I think that's what makes the most sense. That the second death is God, like what he did with the beasts, how he cast them into the lake of fire. He separated them from him. And that was death. And if we think of death really as the idea of a separation, the first death being the separation of our spirit and our body, right? The body stops living and the spirit moves on. However it does. But then the second death would be God telling the spirit, my spirit, going, nope. Off to the lake of fire. So that's how I envision it. No. Any thoughts on that?
Can you clarify again? Because I thought you just said that it was related to Romans 6. Mm-hmm. So we die in Christ,
right,
and then we're resurrected. So the second death doesn't affect us.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yes.
That's right.
So what I'm saying is I'm even the, I think the first death, the second death having no power, I think the second death is the not being cast away from God. I think the second death is when God casts people away from him.
So the first death is death, physical death, you're saying. Because I would agree with you with Romans 6.
Right.
I would say that was the first death. But.
Well, because we had that death in Romans 6, then we don't have the second one, God casting us away.
Right.
But if we don't have that death in Romans 6, then when we physically die, the second death affects us because he's cast us away. That makes sense.
Yeah, that's good.
So us dying, and I think this fits what Jesus says, that if you want to live, you've got to die. You know, he talks about that idea. That if you try and save your life, you're going to die. But if you want to live, you need to die. And so that if we don't wait till our flesh dies to die and crucify ourselves to the world, then the second death, God casting us away, won't matter. That's how I envision it. So hopefully that makes sense. There is a little bit of confusion because now you essentially have the second death. It's saying they have to describe what the second death is. The second death in my case, does his second death different for me because I died in the flesh, like Romans 6 talks about, so the second death is no big deal when the flesh dies. That makes sense. You could say, and for people who haven't done Romans 6, then their first death, you know, going to be the flesh, and the second death is going to be cast away from God. So I think that image fits as well. Sometimes I think of the first death as just the flesh, second death is the whether you're with God or against God. My brain kind of has both of those images in it. But because that's what I think the second death means. Essentially being separated from God.
Which is determined by the state of your spirit.
Right.
When you have your physical
spirit. Yes, right. Yeah, what is the state of my spirit? Have I already been raised to new life? Or have I not? And if I haven't, then I'm in trouble. Second death's going to be a real problem. And then he said, and so they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so again, who are priests of God? Who are the priests of God? Everybody, right? I mean, all Christians are priests of God. Not just priests, we're a royal priesthood that Peter talks about. So. And that's why I really think of this. Even though he describes it as those who have been beheaded for the testimony, it really does, in totality, read like all of their, everybody who has become a priest of God and of Christ is raised with him and reigns with him. And in fact, there are lots of passages in Scripture, this idea that, you know, we judge the world, right? He will make us, you know, to reign with him and all those things. I think we see that pretty regular. Any other questions in here?
So is this particular passage is where the
Left Behind.
Yeah, this is where that comes from.
I'm not an expert on
the rapture. Thank you. Yes, that was the word.
Concept. Yeah. Well, and the rapture idea actually comes primarily from Matthew 24. Some are taken and some are left behind. I don't think that's actually. Literally, I don't think that's literally taken out of the world. I think some flee when they see the signs, and some stay and get caught up in the war. But they would tie this in. It's not kind of where the roots of that concept, the rapture, come from, but they would tie it in. I believe. No expert in it. I'm not even sure the people who are an expert in it aren't that expert in the Scriptures.
Well, like you said, the problematic thing of this is just the 1,000 years, because if it's forever, if it's representative of forever, then why is there comments that it ends? And so people are trying to reconcile that,
right.
And they're coming up with interesting theories.
Yeah, so I don't claim to have it all figured out. But I will say my present concept of that is that the 1,000-year forever is essentially over when the world and the things have passed away, and he's rolled it up like a scroll. His creation, so flesh and sun and moon and stars are all done.
There does seem to be a difference between the 1,000 years, because 1,000 years is used through this first part, but then in 10, when it really is all done,
mm-hmm.
then it uses the phrase forever and ever, which is not a symbolic 1,000, it just is.
He seems to be implying that it may be never ending. So I picture it, I guess, the 1,000 years of God reigning until the world is finished.
Like completeness.
Yeah.
Not necessarily.
So that's my
forever.
Yeah, that's not. I mean, it's forever in terms of human existence, but when humans no longer existing, then I think all that's left is forever and ever. That's kind of how I envision that. Yeah.
I've always thought of that because of this concept that everything we live and breathe exists in a time frame. Mm-hmm. Our calendar, our times of the day, we're all set by something that God created. So he lives outside of it.
Right.
And so I feel like God's trying to use our time frames to explain something that he lives outside of.
Yes.
And once we're spiritual beings, we'll live outside of it too.
Right. And it's clear even the early Christians didn't get this. Irenaeus, who is like the most prolific writer, a bishop of Lyon? I can't remember Irenaeus. He's a bishop somewhere. He writes a whole series of writings called Against Heresies in the second century, basically arguing with a lot of the philosophies that Greek philosophies are being mixed with the scriptures, and he's just arguing with how wrong they are, and that's why he's against these heretical teachings. But he believed it was a little 1,000 years, and so a lot of people who believed like him thought, you know, around 1,030 or so. You know, 1,033, which however you wanted to place it, where whatever the year was, you wanted to start 1,000, somewhere in the thousands, they were all kind of go, well, this has got to be it. Well, it seems to really happen. So it probably wasn't a little literal. But it doesn't mean that those before 1,000 were already saying it wasn't literal, because Augustine, I can't remember the exact years of Augustine, already thought it was a figurative figure of forever, kind of thing, rather than a literal amount of time.
Maybe it was to combat the Christians in, was it Colossians, that were like quitting their jobs and just kind of
Thessalonians. Yeah.
They were just kind of waiting, so this was like, no, it's going to be longer than that. But
yeah, he had to tell the church at Thessalonica, you guys got to go back to work.
Yeah, just wait around.
Yeah. They're like, yeah, we don't need to work anymore. Just wait for the coming of the Lord. Like, no. You need to keep working. You need to keep living. Which I think is generally the answer. It's like, well, when are these things? I don't know. Just keep living. Just keep living righteously, being godly. Just keep doing that. Keep doing the normal stuff. Everybody does. When he wanted to wrap it up, it won't matter where anybody's at the moment that it ends. You might as well just keep doing what you're doing, or doing what he wants you to do. Okay, so now we come to defeated Satan. So Satan's been bound, but now we're going to let him loose, and we're going to let him, you know, create some havoc. And then it says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Gog and Magog, by the way, Gog is actually a person. Magog is the... So these are used in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38, verse 2 says, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So Gog is the prince of Magog. And he is in the visions given to Ezekiel, he is the one leading the charge against God's people in battle. Okay. So it's being used again here. Because the end of Revelation is a lot like the end of Ezekiel. But we showed you know, a couple weeks ago, a lot of the wordings, a lot of the stuff going on, even in 19, is a really similar language to the destruction of Tyre and Sidon in Isaiah, you know, 24, 25, 26. So, you know, destruction, God's judgment, it all rings very, very similar in every case. That's why I think people can make the case, you know, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or we're talking about the destruction of, you know, almost anything, you know, it fits. So, like, the Reformed, so it became really popular in the Reformation that Revelation and the great beast was Catholic Church. And, you know, and God. So when they read of the second beast being thrown in the lake of fire, that's when the Catholic Church will be wiped out. And that's, you know, that was a really common Reformed idea of Revelation. You know, and all kinds of passages, it fit it all in, it sounds kind of good. Revelation is the kind of thing you can make a lot of things sound good. Right? You can kind of fit it in. Okay. You looking for something specific?
Well, oh, I'm just, you know, there's a number of verses that that talk about, you know, that Christ destroyed Satan. Mm-hmm. So what does that destruction mean? So at his cross, he destroyed Satan. Mm-hmm. And so there's some theories there that the idea that, I was just looking at Romans where
remember.
It says that God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly.
Yeah.
And so there's that idea of that war or that battle.
Yeah.
I've heard the thought of that Satan was bound through from the time of Adam until the release of Jesus, when Jesus comes. Because we only see the devil and Satan really showing himself during that time where Jesus is going to do miracles and cast them out and do all of that. It's kind of interesting that there's that short period of time that we see so much activity.
Yeah, there's a, we do see,
Job, but he goes.
We see in Job, and it is actually there's a passage in Zechariah that talks about the coming of Jesus and actually the concluding of the evil spirits, but also the prophets. So if we don't need more prophets, you don't need evil spirits. Jesus and his apostles were kind of battling evil spirits, but then they stop doing that.
Well, several times they say, have you come to destroy us before the time?
Right.
And so they even recognized that there was going to be a limited time that they were going to be affected.
Because there's also, I think, I'm trying to remember the passages, if the concept of destroyed is defeated. Because in one sense, I mean, this is the thing, in one sense, he defeated Satan at the cross. And for this main reason, Satan's job, so you have the devil, Satan, so he is the tempter and he is the accuser, right? So he could go to God, that's what happened in Job. He accuses man before God. He sinned. He tempted him. Oh, see, he did it. But the cross changes everything because God can always say, I've paid their ransom. I've paid for their sin. Their sin is covered. And so that standard of whether they sinned or not is no longer the standard of judgment. The standard is whether God says, will you follow me? Will you trust me? If you will, then I will give you mercy and forgiveness, and I will lift you up and raise you to be with me. Even though he knows we will sin. But he's covered all that. He continues to cleanse it because Satan can't say, oh, he's guilty. No, he's not guilty. His sins have been covered. His sins have been paid for. God has, the cross took that power from Satan to say we don't belong because we're sinners. I don't know if that makes sense. And anyway, that's kind of my thinking on that. Who's out there? I'm at the door. Okay. So he's come out to deceive the nations out of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is the thing. What happened to the devil here is different, isn't it? So we bound him, but now he's loosed. And so people are always trying to figure out, so what Willis was talking about is people going, okay, well, he was bound up until Jesus' time, and then he was loosed for a little while, you know, from, say, well, I mean, even when Jesus was a little baby, you kind of have, you know, spirits and stuff going on, but, you know, in that first century. So he's loosed in that first century, so, which is where we read about all of the, you know, demon possession, right? And then, you know, he finally is, you know, finished. So some people, you know, the question becomes, are the things being described here, can we point to any specific things in a human experience that actually reflects it? Or did these things happen in a way that there's no corresponding worldly event? Right? I think that's the challenge. I don't ascribe every figurative thing to a specific corresponding world event. I just don't know that you can. I've never seen anybody consistently do that. Take everything figurative and respond, you know, put it to some specific thing that happened. I've seen people, lots of people try, but that's where you end up with, you know, the locusts are, you know, helicopters. You know, I mean, but that's what you end up doing. If you have to make everything something,
then everything is at least
then
something.
You have to, like, try to imagine something.
People are very creative.
Yeah. So, but think about even this thing. So the whole four corners of the earth have gathered together against all of God's people, and then they've gathered. Now, to me, this reminds me, by the way, of Assyria, who had surrounded Jerusalem way back in 721, and they've got sent the angel and killed, you know, a whole bunch of their army, and then they had to leave. But is there, can you think of a single event where the world's armies are all burned up and all that's left are God's people? I can't think of a single event in human history where I would say, oh, that's that. And maybe that's, and that's where people go, oh, that one hadn't happened yet. We'll see it someday. Oh, yeah, I don't know. I don't think so, but maybe I'm wrong. I'm fine with that. The problem is, I don't need to be right about all that little stuff to understand the point. That's kind of why I've been doing it in this class. I don't need to have all these specifics down to understand the point of this, do I? What is the point of all of this for the Christians who are receiving this letter? In fact, whatever Christians are receiving this letter doesn't mean they were going to see it all. Right? So what was the point for them?
God is in control, and if you are His,
yeah, giving them confidence to die. And I think Revelation, if anything else, is giving Christians the confidence that they can die without worry. I think that's its main point, if that makes sense. And all the other specifics, that's why I'm not bothered by different views people have on it. If long as you understand the point, I'm not really that. The specifics I don't think matter as much. I don't think the people who read it could possibly have understood it all. This will mean that, and this will mean that. Because how many people in all the prophecies of the Old Testament understood exactly what God was going to do? None. Even the angels didn't know. Which is what we're told. The angels didn't even know what God would do and when He would do stuff. No. Yeah. Okay. But this is important. And this is important that that we do have there at this point, though, that he has now not just bound Satan, he has cast him away forever. Not some period of time. And so I think that has already happened. People who kind of believe in some kind of end thing, that there's going to be some big war that we're all going to, you know, if you're alive, you're going to see, they're thinking that this Satan thing will still happen. This is the part they think is going to still happen. If that makes sense. Hopefully, yeah. Try to help you understand how a lot of people talk about it and where these ideas come from of Armageddon and this big battle.
So okay. One question I have with that is the power of Satan now in the world to influence people and to get people to sin or to cause discouragement to people. Mm-hmm. We know that Jesus has already won the battle, but if Satan's bound, mm-hmm. How is he still controlling? Is that just people's free will to do evil, influenced by him, or is he free to mentally actually influence people, tempt them still?
So, I'll tell you the image I have. If you ever played that, you know, kind of what they call the game where you take like a room and you know somebody starts a rumor and then you spread it around.
Telephone.
In a lot of ways, I think Satan he got everything started. He has it going. The lie Romans 1 talks about, we believe the lie, the deceptions that. And what he has, the lie that I think essentially is it goes all the way back to Satan with Adam and Eve, that you won't die and you'll be like God. And that people believe that. And so we become focused on self. And so we have bought into all the temptations lies that he has started. I don't think he literally has to be doing them to essentially be the father, as Jesus talks about, he is the father of lies.
But there are scriptures that say like he's prowling a lion, and out to devour and all that kind of stuff, which seems very active and present tense.
Right. Absolutely. I think it's more his, I think of it as the effects of his work. That is always, because I think of that as that concept that Peter uses, that he's roaming around. I think you could think of that as temptation, deception, and it is always searching for us. It's coming in the forms of philosophies and all kinds of things, and all kinds of deceptions, and all kinds of lies, and all kinds of untruths. And I don't think that's just my vision. That I don't think he has to actively do anything, but what his work is still being done, because everybody becomes agents of his. Who aren't serving God, we become agents of his. No. That's how I see it, anyway. Not everybody sees it that way. So let's finish at 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. So now we've moved. So you know, we had coming out of heaven. We had this battle with the nations, with the devil. We have the destruction of the devil. We've now cast him aside, and now we're going back up into the vision of heaven. And I saw a great white throne. He was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Now this really reminds me, by the way, of Psalm 102, where. He says, well, I'll just read here the end of it, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. And I think one of the things that we kind of understand about the world, I mean, even everybody who's an atheist or not, they know that there is an end to the sun. There's everything in the universe is wearing out. And depending. And the point of this, and even Revelation, is, but God endures. Right? He exceeds all of the stuff that's been made. He surpasses it, moves beyond it. And so he says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The lake of fire. So this is where he defines it for us, right? And when I think of the lake of fire, that's what I think of. Okay, that's not where God's at. Right? This is where God's not. He has cast them away into this lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this reads to me a lot like a sort of final judgment of everybody. And we did talk about this a couple weeks ago. When we looked back at Isaiah 24, 25 and stuff, regularly through the Old Testament, when we see judgment on nations, and I think we see this also in Matthew 23, 24, a lot of people who, oh yeah, you know, here's the destruction of Jerusalem. And just like in that one, just like in Isaiah 24, 25, other passages that talk about the judgment of nations, he then seems to move, he often moves from, I'm going to judge this king and this nation, and then I'm going to judge the whole earth. And so you get this concept of a future judgment of everything. I don't think that's a mistake. I suspect we're supposed to take in the lesson that, okay, yeah, he's judging this nation, he's judging this nation, he's judging this nation. But you know what? At some point, we're all judged. And we're all going to be judged. So that's kind of why I think it fits that way. But this is where people would think that 21, when we get new heaven and new earth, is talking about an eternal heaven, is that we're going to be, what is he going to do here when he judges everybody? Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. As a second death, and if anyone's name was not found, we comply. It's like, so everything has been thrown in the lake of fire, even death itself, which, like 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, the last enemy he had to destroy was death itself. So this is where people start thinking, well, is he talking about the final judgment here? I guess they lean that way, but I'm not pushy about it. We'll end there today. Any last thoughts?
I just think it's interesting, again, the symbolism. So some dead are in the sea, and they're giving up. The sea's giving up dead. And then there's Hades and death. They're being delivered. So it's really, you know, we have that's some Old Testament, I think, thought that death is just being dead. It's not going to Hades. It's not waiting in a preparation, as a lot of people want to think it, because you go to Luke where Lazarus and the rich man and there's Hades, but he's not saying that. He's saying the dead came out of the sea.
Right.
And so it's kind of an interesting, you know, when you look at the symbolism.
See, yeah, so you have the sea have dead in it, and they came out. Death and Hades have dead in it, and they came out. And then he seems to be wrapping that all up. But I actually think this sea and the dead that are in it might be connected to the sea before the throne and the sea that's gone at the end of the vision. Because why would we need a sea anymore of glass if it's already given up all that's dead?
Or what if it's just earth? Earth is water.
Earth is just
overwhelmingly.
Water. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So So that your concept is that the sea is referring to just the planet.
Yeah, people who are alive at the time, and then mm-hmm. moment of judgment passes, and there are people who at that time had not yet been in death and Hades. They right. are still on Earth.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I think that you could make that argument that probably would fit the idea. And I think it might make sense, actually, as why the sea is there in the early in the vision, and in the end of the vision, the sea will be gone. You know, but again, we could argue all these details a lot. and they have been doing it for at least 1,800 years that I know of. So I'm not trying to settle them all. I just hopefully we can understand the concept even in here. God ultimately will judge everything, and he will destroy even death. The second death is going to be thrown in the lake of fire as well. So death itself, which it does fit, Verse 15, that he will destroy death. You know, that will be done, and there won't be death anymore. That's at some point. Okay, so we'll pick up with the new heaven, new earth next week. All right, does that work? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We ask that you give us wisdom to understand, especially the message of the vision you gave John, that we might, whether we can grasp all the details within the vision and the things that he saw, but help us have confidence and trust in you, our Lord and our God, the King of Kings, that we might continue in our resurrection into new life, that we might walk in it with you, and that we might maintain the hope regardless of what happens in the world around us. We thank you for this day that we were able to read and meditate on these things. And we ask that you help us shine your light in our own circle of influence. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Now it's just like a little bit of honey in the box.